I'm turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18 and verse 9. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 9. The words of Christ, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. And our subject is biblical self-evaluation. Now, our land at the present time, well, this is not an age of faith. The end of the age, the end of the world in the teaching of the Bible will be the worst phase as far as faith is concerned. By faith, we mean union with God. By trust in him and his word. This is an age of unbelief. This is an age of great spiritual ignorance. This is an age of alienation from God. However, most people still seriously imagine that if God is there, they would pass any reasonable test for acceptance. And very often when people die, others will say, ah, he's or she is up there in heaven. All is well, at peace, happy and blessed. Even people who profess not to believe in God. Because there is this extraordinary idea, even in people who scarcely believe in him at all, that if there is God, they will be bound to pass any reasonable test to secure acceptance by him. That's the strange confidence of the human heart. It's an amazing thing. What instinct even the unbeliever has about God leads to confidence and ease and this great presumption. Now, this was the trouble with the most trained religious nation on earth. In Bible times, you can say that the Jewish nation was, of course, the most trained to believe in God. They were given great privileges, great opportunities, tremendous teachers. Now, at the same time, the record of the Old Testament is that the nation was more often than not disobedient to the message that they were given and astray and away from God. And that's the sorry story of the Old Testament, of tremendous passages of how people came to know God and walk with him and prove him. And also many, many others which simply chronicle the rebellion of the people and the unbelief of the people. And so it was at the time when Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came into this world. At that time, that nation, but he was a Jew, born as a Jew, that nation was far away from God and in a state of considerable rebellion, and even under a degree of judgment for it. And yet you find that they all felt that they would easily pass any reasonable test for acceptance by God. Amazing. Their own scriptures told them otherwise. Their own prophets told them otherwise. Voice after voice was raised of warning about the behavior of the people and their unbelief and their unspirituality. Now, I don't want to just berate them at that time. What I'm really trying to say is that in spite of their spiritual failings, they were confident of acceptance by God. And that's what we find here in the 9th verse of this 18th chapter. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And that was actually the state of most of the people at that time in that place. Example, an example is going to be brought out here. But it was true of so many. They were self-righteous. We are God's people. We are all right. We are accepted. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, or righteous enough, good enough, so much so that they despised others, the Gentiles, the heathen nations, or people among themselves who committed particularly outrageous sins. They looked down on them and despised them. So confident were they of their acceptance. And we have to learn from this. This is a human trait, pride, self-confidence, making assumptions which have no basis. And we do it in this most important of areas, in the spiritual area. I don't have to bother. I don't have to think. I don't have to believe. I don't have to seek God, find him, serve him, whatever. I will be all right. Don't worry me with any religious threats, any fear of God. I don't have to think about these things. I will be all right. It's the extraordinary assumption of the human heart. It is really an astonishing feature of human beings. And Christ gave this parable to this very situation. And here it is, and we need to look at it and think of it this evening. It's about two men. One, as it turned out, would be accepted by God, and the other would not. But they both start on an equal footing, really. They are as bad as each other. One is highly religious, the other is not religious at all. But one of them is accepted, the other not. Two men went up into the temple to pray. This is verse 10. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Our King James translator's word for a tax collector. A tax collector in that time, at that place, was not a servant of the state, not a public official. The tax system in the Holy Land at that time was privatized entirely. You bought the right to collect taxes. If you had sufficient wealth, you would buy. There were actually auctions. You would bid for the right to collect the taxes for the Roman overlords from a certain region. Some people could afford to buy the franchise, as it were, for a large region. Others only a small one. But you would pay a lump sum to the Roman authorities, and in exchange you would collect the taxes and make a profit on what you collected. That was the system. It's amazing. I'm not commending it by any means, but it's rather amazing it hasn't been adopted in the West in these days of privatization. Anyway, that's how they did it. And this man is a tax collector, a publican, and the other is a Pharisee. So there are two. And they went into the temple to pray. Now, the Pharisee was invariably a member of the clergy. He was, if I might use that term, a Jewish clergyman. And the Pharisaical party among the clergy were invariably wealthy. They were wealthy men. They were extremely religious in a technical sense, in that they believed in the scrupulous carrying out of the ceremonial ritual of the Jewish law. And they were very strong on that. It must be enacted in absolute detail. And that was their religion. They weren't very good at morality. There are instances of this in the gospel record, and the Lord Jesus Christ exposed them and condemned them for it, and he called them hypocrites. And they were, because in moral matters they were very loose, very wicked. They were hypocrites. They concealed their private, their secret lives and their secret sins. So they were not religious in the sense of being godly people, but they were in the sense of the most meticulous observance of the ceremonial aspects of religion. They were clergy, as I say, they were rich, they were described in the New Testament as being extremely proud of themselves. So they were the Pharisees, the clergy of the day, but many of them so hypocritical and wicked, and yet, well, that's the Pharisees. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Isn't that interesting? The Pharisee stood. It means more than just stood. When you see the description of the other man that Christ gives, the other man standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. The tax collector, the publican, he stooped, he's ashamed of himself. But the Pharisee is upright and proud. He can stand before God. I am worthy to stand before God. This is his stance, his manner, his attitude. And he's described as praying with himself. In other words, while he's affecting to pray to God, and he imagines he is praying to God, Christ says in the parable, he is in fact talking to himself. He is not in tune with God. God is not listening to him. God is rejecting him. He is speaking with himself. He's expressing his pride and his success. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, he says, I thank thee, I thank thee. What does he thank God for? Does he thank him for his mercy? No. Does he thank him for his forgiveness? No. Does he thank him for giving him new life and strength to live as he ought to live? None of those things. He thanks him for what he imagines he has accomplished. He's not really thanking God. It's an empty formality. He's using words which he doesn't mean. I thank thee that I am far better than everybody else. That's what it amounts to. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I am so good and deserving, he says. Other people are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Well, the publican, the tax gatherer, was very likely an extortioner. That's what you did when you bought the right to collect taxes. You squeezed as much as you could out of people. You overcharged them. You swindled them. You made as big a margin as you could. And you used all kinds of methods to get it. Extortioners, unjust. The tax collector had the power to have you thrown into prison. And he used these powers. But the Pharisee, well, he hasn't done that. And he's very proud of that. And he looks at other people, and where he sees something sinful going on, it's just used by him to boost himself and to claim for himself a righteousness that would earn him acceptance with God. So he prayed thus with himself, and he boasted of his accomplishments and what he had achieved. But there are certain things that it's pretty obvious in this prayer. He not only talks to himself, he's satisfied with himself. Are you satisfied with yourself, friend? Oh, I would be accepted by God. Most of the time, you may say, I am kind. I am reasonably generous to people in my attitude. I am easygoing. I harm no one. Haven't made anybody desperately unhappy. And you move along these lines and you say to yourself, well, I will be accepted by God. And that's what this man does, only in an extreme way. He applauds himself for what he thinks are his attributes. But he doesn't talk about love for God. He doesn't examine himself on whether he's really worshipped from the heart, whether he loves God, whether he obeys him, whether he lives for him, whether he serves him. He can't lay claim to anything, really, that he's done for God. And he doesn't touch on another aspect of himself. He doesn't touch upon his heart sins, his pride, all the things that lurk within. He never notices them. He doesn't think about them. He's so busy applauding himself. And that's what we're like. Before we come to God, before we're converted, that's exactly what we're like. I'm easygoing, I'm this, I'm that. We don't put the spotlight on the heart, how we think, how selfish we are, how proud we are. All the things we do, let alone some of the hidden lusts, and nor does he. We don't see ourselves as God sees us. Now, both these men, the publican and the Pharisee, they were both rich. Pharisees were usually rich. Publicans certainly were. They both strutted around in fine clothing. The Pharisees were very proud of their robes and their garments and various religious ornaments that they wore on their robes. And similarly, the tax gatherer had a station in life. If it had been today, he would be in a very expensive car and so on. He would exhibit his wealth, his prosperity, his station. That's what they did. That was their habit and their custom. Both of them were fairly well respected in a way by the people. They were hated. People were jealous of them and hated them. The Pharisees were hated because the people knew that they put burdens on the people. You must do this, you must do this, you must do this. All the detail of religious ceremony. And the publicans were hated too, because of their swindling and their greed. And yet they were respected. These men are high status in society. They have authority, they have position, and people would be jealous of them, and people in that sense would respect them. They were both proud, they were both dishonest. We've touched upon that. Yet in the end, one is accepted by God, and the other is rejected. It's in a parable, of course, because they represent us. What's the difference? What was the difference between them? Well, one prays with himself, proud of himself, no sense of God. Imagine that. You go into the temple. It was a vast place with gold everywhere. And everything, all the physical aspects of the temple and the decorations were supposed to impress upon your mind the majesty and the magnificence of God. But he has no sense of that, the Pharisee. Stands upright, prays this incredibly proud prayer. He has no sense of God. No sense of his holiness. No sense of his justice and his judgment, no fear, nothing of that kind. We're like that, aren't we? Before we're converted to God, we have no sense of God, no realization of his eternal greatness and his power and all that he knows about us and our own sinfulness before him and our desperate need of forgiveness and mercy. We have no knowledge of these things, no fear of him. And if we pray as though he's just on an equal with us. He knows nothing about the secrets of our hearts. Do you pray like a Pharisee? Pleased with yourself? Thinking you're accepted by God? Likely? No sense of God? That's dangerous, friends. We keep that up, we go into eternity under the judgment of God and away from him. Well, that's the Pharisee, but what about the publican? Something's changed with him. He's always been a person who, with avarice, has grasped at money and has robbed people and cheated them. But now it's quite different. He comes into the temple. Now, I'll tell you something about this tax collector. He wasn't allowed in the main court of the temple. He was excommunicated. All the tax collectors were automatically excommunicated. Their task was regarded as totally unacceptable by the temple authorities. That's what it means in the parable when it says he stood afar off. He was out in the court of the Gentiles, treated like a heathen man. And yet he's humbled himself to come into that court. He never cared before about being thrown out of the temple because of his profession and the way he carried it on. He never minded. He had no fear of God, no interest at all. Something has happened to the publican, the tax gatherer, and now he's found entering into the temple. He doesn't seem to care that people will point to him. They'll know who he is, and they'll say, "What's he doing here? He's only allowed to go so far, but that he's here at all, he's had a change of heart. What's brought him in here?" He doesn't mind who sees him. He seems to be filled with grief. He seems to be anxious and alarmed. He seems to have lost his swagger. He comes in with his head bowed. He won't even lift up his eyes upwards to the heavens. And look what he says in the record here. The publican, verse 13, standing afar off, back in the court of the Gentiles, an excommunicated man, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. In that Eastern cultural expression of great grief and shame, very demonstrative beating of the chest. And he says to himself, says to God rather, in prayer, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He's changed. What's happened to him? He had no desire for God before, but everything has now been transformed. Well, he represents the person who's heard about Christ. In the parable, he represents the person who was once far off, but he's heard the message of God's mercy. He's heard, "Repent and believe the gospel." He's heard, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," the offer, the call of salvation. He's heard like Nicodemus. In his case, he was a proud Pharisee, but he heard the very words of Christ, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. You must have a changed life, a new life." Why, the publican represents the person who has heard the call of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. He represents the person in whose heart there's been a work of God, and he's been broken down and humbled to the dust, and he realized he's a condemned sinner. He's been stunned by the power of God. That's what conversion to Christ is. One moment I'm full of myself, I'm proud, I'm indifferent, I don't care, I'm not interested in heaven or God or faith or Christ. And something stuns me, and I can't get round it. He's in consternation. He's broken. I am a sinner in the sight of God. I need his forgiveness. I am not acceptable by God. He's got a new view. We say he's a person under conviction. He's realized there's a judgment ahead. There's a holy, pure, undefiled God who will not accept him as he is. He's got a depth of sin in him, and he's seen it. This is what happens when God prepares you to come to himself and works in your heart. One moment you say, I'm all right. I'm not too bad. I'm better than most people. I shall get through. And the next minute, you're feeling all that's the matter with you and your sin within your heart and inside you. And the fact that you've got no eternal life, no destiny, and you feel these things and you begin to long for the way of salvation and to come to Christ and to know him. And you have a view of mercy. He came to the temple. He stayed there in the outer court. He wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. He called himself a sinner. But look at the words. He smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Those are important words. Be merciful. The Greek original has something like this. Be a propitiation to me. May I be propitiated, reconciled, atoned for. Now I'll tell you what this means. This tax collector, he was Jewish. He'd taken up this profession. He was wealthy. He'd been excommunicated from the temple. He professed it didn't matter to him. He wasn't interested. But now he came into the temple and he could smell the smoke and the aroma of the sacrifices that were being offered. He wasn't allowed to ask for a sacrifice for his own sins. The sacrifices didn't do away with sin. They were a picture. The slaughter of the animal, the offering up in sacrifice, that offering taught the people that there must be an atonement made for sin. And God would one day make it. And all who repented of their sin which wouldn't just disappear, their guilt which wouldn't just vanish, would be punished some other way so that they could be released. And for all those years in the Old Testament era, the sacrifices were offered. And if the people understood them and trusted, this sacrifice is a picture of how one day a Messiah will come and my sin will be borne away for me. Of course, Christ would do that. He was the Messiah. He would come. He would go to Calvary, and it wouldn't be a literal sacrifice, but there would be a sacrifice in that he would suffer and die as the guilt and sin of those who would be forgiven would be put upon him, and he would be punished in our place. And interestingly, in the parable, the words that Christ puts into the mouth of the tax gatherer are pretty close to this. Oh God, make an atonement for me. I'm excommunicated. I cannot offer a sacrifice. I am not allowed near the altar. I cannot approach the priest. Oh God, make an atonement for me. Those are his literal words that are translated here. God, be merciful to me. Reconcile, propitiate, atone for me. That's what Christ does. You come to him and you say, Lord, forgive my sin. Change my life. Bring me into union with thyself. And if you mean that with all your heart, you can be sure that Christ will have made an atonement for you and on Calvary's cross, your punishment would have been included in the price that he paid. And so you can say, God, be merciful to me. Atone for me. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This man was accepted by God. He went down to his house. He was accepted at once, immediately, no delay. The moment he repented of his sin and cried out and trusted God to make an atonement for him, his sins were taken away. His heart was changed. His life was made new. He was made a citizen of heaven. He was placed upon the heavenly road. And so it is to anyone tonight who says, Lord, be propitiate towards me. Be reconciled for me. Take away my sin. He was justified. Justification. What a tremendous word it is. Justification. Do you know what it means in the Bible to be justified? It means that God declares that you are just. You are clean in his sight. You can never be clean before God in your own power. You can never meet his perfect standards of purity and holiness. But God will say, you are clean. You are just. I will now treat you as though you had never sinned. Furthermore, I will now treat you as though you deserved an eternal reward and happiness in heaven. I will declare you, like a judge declares a person innocent in a court of law, I will declare you innocent as though you had never sinned and as though you had earned all the blessings of perfect righteousness. On what basis will God do that? How can the perfect judge of all the earth declare me just when I am not? Yes, he can, because Christ has taken my punishment for me. He has been my representative, if I trust in him. He has died in my place. He has borne away the guilt of my sin. So God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And so this man went down to his house justified. And the closing words, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. In the parable, the Pharisee exalted himself. Outside the parable, do I exalt myself? I think I would pass any reasonable test. I have exalted myself. I have no sense of God if I say that. I have no sense of my sin and my need. I puff myself up and I say, I don't have to trouble. I shall be all right. And he that humbleth himself, he says, I'm a desperate sinner. I am unclean. I need a saviour. I need one to take my place and bear away my sin. I need new life in Christ. I need union with God and spiritual life. Lord, save me, an undeserving sinner. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted, lifted up, made a child of God, put on the heavenly road. These things are extraordinary. The mercy of God is wonderful. All the adjectives that are used in the Bible as I close for the mercy of God, they've been woven into many Christian hymns. God's mercy is like a great ocean in one text, like a great flood in another, like a great torrent in another. Mercy for you and for me. It is so wonderful that the loving kindness of God, the sacrificial death of Christ, and all the love of Christ to undergo that, the readiness to forgive of God is massive and marvelous and can wash away our every sin if we trust in him. So there were the two men. You might think the religious one would be accepted. He wasn't. You might think the irreligious one would never be accepted. He was, but only by humbling himself and repenting of his sin and asking to be atoned for. Oh God, provide an atonement for me. That's our prayer. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us. Enable us to see these things. Oh Lord, the message of thy kindness is so simple, and yet we know from experience how well nigh impossible it is to grasp because of our stony hearts. Unless thou dost work within us, show us these things, O Lord, make them clear and plain, and bring us to seek mercy alone and forgiving love, and change our lives. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 388.